It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this allows you to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word, to extract from it principles that identify for us the occasions when we deviate from the standard, and to be better equipped to therefore stay in wheel tracks of righteousness so that we might advance within your plan and become better soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we continued our look at Cosmic One. We noted self-righteous arrogance, and in that particular category, we noted the following passage, Matthew 23:27, an example or an extraction from the seven woes of that chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. And so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sexual arrogance was number five. We did not show a passage, though we gave a definition with references. The definition for marriage, biblically speaking, is a divine institution that unites for life two people, one man and one woman. The Christian marriage is a spiritual as well as a divine institution that unites for life a man and a woman who have each expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. United as one, they become a corporate testimony to the world of the church's eternal relationship with Christ. The church's reciprocal love and enduring respect for Christ, expressed through the testimony of the wife, Christ's unconditional love and enduring devotion to the church, expressed through the testimony of the husband. God Himself united the first members of the human family, which fact alone abolishes all light, frivolous, and unorthodox views of marriage. Therefore, Grace Doctrine Church only solemnizes marriages of Christian couples, of which at least one party, the woman or the man, must be a member of the local congregation. The Board of Deacons has delegated complete discretion to the pastor regarding who the church will unite in Christian marriage. Then there are several references here, Ecclesiastes 9:9 and Matthew 19:4-6, establishing the divine institution for both believer and unbeliever, Ephesians 5:22-33, 1 Corinthians 7:1-4, the Christian marriage, 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, the unequally yoked marriage, and Genesis 2:20-24, the first marriage. Criminal arrogance is number six. We noted Romans 13:1-3. Mankind, subordinate yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except delegated by God. That is, these which do exist have been delegated by God. Therefore, those who resist the authority have opposed the ordinance of God. In fact, those who oppose shall receive punishment on themselves. For governmental authorities are not a cause of fear for moral function, but for evil function. Really, do you desire not to fear the authority? Keep on doing the good, and you will have recognition from it. Therefore, criminal arrogance is where there are violations of established standards in a free society. Psychopathic arrogance is number seven, and we noted there Romans 12:13, for I say through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. And therefore, here we see the psychopathic personality thinks more of himself than he ought to think, which is spiritual self-esteem. And then the arrogance of unhappiness is number eight. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. And a woman in the crowd spoke out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he replied, "Blessed rather," and that, by the way, blessed here means happinesses. But he replied, "Happinesses rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And finally, Philippians 4:11 through 13, "I have learned," writes Paul, "to be content in any circumstance. I have experienced, or rather come to realize, in times of need and times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. I have discerned something I did not previously understand or know, that contentment is the modus operandi. Whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or have nothing." And contentment here is autarkes, self-sufficiency through a full inventory of biblical truths. Therefore, happiness is found as an internal asset rather than anything external. Tonight we continue with number 9 of the Cosmic One Complex, Iconoclastic Arrogance. This is the arrogance of disenchantment because of disillusionment with someone admired. If someone that you have put up on a pedestal, someone that you respect and revere and therefore look on as a role model, and that person does something that in some way infuriates you, lets you down, in some way causes you to doubt their integrity, then you can seek to destroy that person because they have in some way insulted you because you had elevated them to such a high plane, such a high level of respect, and they have let you down. So iconoclasm, which by the way refers to the destruction of idols, occurs when the person revered does not live up to one's unrealistic expectations. Everybody has an old sin nature, so if you look to a person to be perfect, you will ultimately be disappointed. The admired person is completely unaware he is being admired in an idealistic way. So this person that's roaming around being admired by someone is ignorant of it, doesn't know that they've been lifted up as sort of a role model for someone. And so when they ultimately sin, as inevitably they will, then they are attacked by this person. And absolutely out of the clear blue sky, they suddenly become some kind of victim of this type of arrogance. And at the same time, the person who has elevated them considers themselves to be a victim and thus justified to go out and wreak vengeance upon this person who has insulted and let them down. So we have an idealistic mental attitude here. The cosmic believer, having built the person up in his own mind as perfect, is shocked when his hero doesn't live up to his expectations. That's unrealistic, of course. Iconoclastic arrogance strikes out at the person he created in his own arrogance. And embarrassed over his misplaced admiration, the cosmic believer retaliates by going to any and every extreme to destroy the person who let them down. And this is a tragic type of circumstance that can occur in almost any realm of life. A pastor is vulnerable to this. Pastors have sin natures, and if you followed me around, you had to have a clipboard to keep up with it all, I'm sure. But if you expect me to be perfect and then to suddenly discover I've done something that you decree that a pastor shouldn't do or say, a place I shouldn't be, that kind of thing, then you become very insulted. You're going to march out of the church and say, "I cannot study the Word of God under a man like that." So that is iconoclastic arrogance. So what you have to do is understand it's not the man, it's the message. The message is the point. I communicate, the Holy Spirit teaches, and therefore he becomes the most important character in that play. So I am an example, potentially, of this type of situation. You might be an example in the areas in which you function, whether it be at your job, someone respects you as a great leader of men, and then all of a sudden you make a stupid decision, and everybody says, "I can't follow that man. He is a failure in my eyes, and he's let me down." This can happen in sports. It can happen in social circles and churches, obviously, as I've just noted. So this is the kind of thing that can engulf a person because they want leadership. They want to be guided by someone they respect. They identify a person they think can do that. They attach to that person some level of perfection. And then when that person simply, by virtue of the fact he has a sinful nature, lets them down, then, well, I'm going to kick you in the shins till you bleed kind of a response. In summary, then, iconoclastic arrogance creates the idol of perfection, becomes disillusioned when its feet of clay are manifest, and then retaliates by attempting to destroy that idealized person. Now, I want to give an example here, and I think there's an excellent one in Scripture. We go back to the Old Testament, the example of iconoclastic arrogance in the case of Ahithophel and David. Now, Ahithophel was a brilliant man in David's administration. He was a wonderful counselor for David. It was considered by many that the counsel of Ahithophel was equal to the counsel of the gods. And that was obviously hyperbole as in the form of a compliment. They did not think he was God, but he was so very precise in his ability to analyze circumstances and give David and his administration good advice. So he was counted upon by David to be in his cabinet and to give him wonderful advice. Now, that would be like Karl Rove. He was the chief advisor to President Bush, or Rahm Emanuel, who's chief advisor to President Obama. See, that's that position, chief advisor to the president. So that was sort of who Ahithophel happened to be. So let's note some points on this without dragging you through this entire set of chapters in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Ahithophel was one of David's chief counsels. You can see this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. Secondly, Ahithophel idolized David. He thought that David was one of the best leaders ever, and that's true. He wound up being the best leader ever for the nation Israel. And all of the subsequent kings to David were judged in light of how they stacked up against David. And there are only just a handful, four or five, that got that K-E-R given to them. Now, Ahithophel idolized David, but his loyalty to the administration of David was destroyed when the king, David, raped Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. Now, you can discover that he is the grandfather of Bathsheba by noting 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4, and then comparing that passage with 2 Samuel 23, second half of verse 34. So we can establish without doubt that Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And therefore, Ahithophel is in the Davidic monarchy's cabinet, and so he is obviously aware of all of the things that go on. And when David goes out on the back porch and looks down upon the barracks where the families of the military officers reside, he sees coming up on the roof this gorgeous woman that is going to take a bath. And he observes her do this, and of course his hormones started running, which was not unusual for David. David's hormones ran quite often and long. And so it was not unusual for him to look down at Bathsheba and think, well, there's another hit for me. So he sends some minions down there to bring her up to the castle, and he has his way with her. And there are those who assert that Bathsheba was involved in adultery. That is not the case. She was raped by David. And that is what made Ahithophel so mad with him, that his granddaughter was taken up to the palace with the idea that she's going to be treated as a woman should there in the king's castle. And instead, he abuses her sexually. And not only that, he impregnates her. Well, Ahithophel loses it on that account, and we'll see how it plays out. From that point on, Ahithophel despised David and entered into iconoclastic arrogance. Now, when Absalom, David's son, the crown prince of Israel, fomented a revolution against his father, he recruited Ahithophel to join the revolution as his chief advisor. Now, a lot of things happened along the way. You can see this in 2 Samuel 15, 12. But one of the things that had occurred is that Amnon, who was one of David's son, a half-brother to Absalom, had raped Absalom's full sister, Tamar. She was a gorgeous woman. And Amnon, being a clod, decided that he liked her, and he set up this whole scenario where he could get in her boudoir and have his way with her. Well, that infuriated Absalom, and he concocted a conspiracy to assassinate Amnon, which he did. And things transpired after that. Absalom decides that he would be a better leader and ruler of Israel than his father. His father had let him down. In many ways, Absalom had gone into iconoclastic arrogance because of the failure of his father. And therefore, he foments this revolution. So we see that as he's organizing the revolution, he knows that he will have an upper hand if he can lure Ahithophel over to his side to be his chief counselor. So David considered Ahithophel's defection to be a major coup on Absalom's part because of Ahithophel's wise counsel. It's quite unnerving to have your chief advisor, especially in a military situation, to suddenly go over to the other side. You can imagine how that would be for a commanding officer of an army to have his chief advisor suddenly go off to the other side. That's treachery. But in this case, it was part of a revolution. Now, David knew he had to neutralize Ahithophel's influence and sent Hushai as a mole whose mission was to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 15:31, as soon as David learned that Ahithophel was now in the camp of Absalom, he prayed to the Father that he would frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. For if Ahithophel's counsel was followed by Absalom, there was no doubt that David was going to be at a military disadvantage. And so Ahithophel has to be neutralized. And so he recruits Hushai to go into Absalom's camp as a mole. And when he gets there, he is to win the affections and the confidence of Absalom, to work his way into the council room, and therefore neutralize whatever advice Ahithophel brings forward. And so we can see this develop in 2 Samuel 15, verses 31 through 32. Now, when it comes time for Absalom to bring Ahithophel into his tent and ask him, "What do you think we should do with regard to our campaign against David?" David has now exited the city. He's between Jerusalem and the Jordan River Valley, although he remains on the western shore of the Jordan. And he's encamped there trying to organize his army, which is not very big at the time. And Ahithophel is going to have an advantage here by organizing an army as quickly as possible and moving out toward the Jordan River Valley and trapping David with the river at his back, and therefore he will have a major victory and Absalom will become the king of Israel. That's the strategy. So Ahithophel's advice was for the revolutionary army to take up immediate pursuit of David's forces. But Hushai was able to accomplish this mission by convincing Absalom to recruit volunteers from all over Israel so that victory over the battle-tested David and his mighty men might be made certain. David was a fantastic military leader. There's probably not much David couldn't do. He composed music. He was a great musician. He wrote poetry. He was a military officer. He was a great king. He had great wisdom. He was a really great man and worthy of the admiration of Ahithophel. Not iconoclastic admiration, but admiration as a great leader and a privilege to serve under. So when David let him down by raping his granddaughter, he lost it. Now, you have the Jordan River Valley over here, and that really doesn't do justice to the Jordan River. I mean, anybody ever seen the Jordan River? Oh, man. I've seen pictures. I've never been there. That's all the way that thing looks over there. It's wider than that. I guess we can do it like this. There's the river. All right, and here's Jerusalem, and this is where the castle is, and that's where Absalom has taken command of the capital. And David and his armies have retreated over to here. But they've got the river at their back, and what Ahithophel is saying is we should go immediately out here and attack David. We should not wait. He's disarrayed. He's not organized. He's got to get his bearings. He's got to get his people organized. And if we can get over there immediately, we can nail him, and this thing will be over with. So, this is the course of action that Absalom took thus granting David time to cross the Jordan River. Let's repeat this so you get the context. Ahithophel's advice was for the revolutionary army to take up immediate pursuit of David's forces. But Hushai was able to accomplish his mission by convincing Absalom to recruit volunteers from all over Israel so that victory over the battle-tested David and his mighty men might be made certain. So what he said to Absalom was this: look, your father's a great warrior. You do not want to blow this. He has won many victories on many battlefields. He's a great military tactician. What you need to do is make sure you've got enough numbers to ensure your victory. And what you should do is just be patient. Go all over Israel and recruit from all 12 tribes X number of men. Bring them to Jerusalem so you'll have a numerical advantage over David. And when you go over there and track him down, he will be overwhelmed by numbers. Well, Absalom did not want to blow it. He knew that Ahithophel was the one who gave great advice, but he thought it would be better if he followed Hushai's advice. Why was that? Because he was told by Hushai that his father was a great warrior. He has battle tested. So are his men. They don't lose battles. They have military strategies, etc. And if you go over there unprepared, he will kick your shins and take your names. And he was frightened that he might lose that battle, and he thought that he had superiority in numbers. And it's not numbers, people, it's who's fighting the battle. And David was the king of Israel that God wanted there, and the strategy of Ahithophel was indeed frustrated. So Absalom does this recruiting campaign all over Israel, and the result of that, the course of this action, Absalom took it, granting David time to cross the Jordan River, regroup on the eastern shore, and prepare for combat. And you can follow this sequence of events in 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 22. Now, Ahithophel was so humiliated, he was not able to destroy David, that he saddled his donkey, rode back to his home in Giloh, and committed suicide. Now, that's what happens to a person who's in the cosmic system. They want to have it their way. He was mad with David, angry, disgusted, furious with what he had done. He had put David up on a pedestal. He revered him. He honored him. He served him. And then David did this horrible deed to his granddaughter. And so he goes out to destroy David. How did he find his opportunity to give that a go? It was when Absalom decided he was going to foment a revolution, and when he recruited Ahithophel to be his advisor, he jumped at it. I sure will. I'll get David this time. And when his advice was rejected, here's what Ahithophel actually knew. He was a wise man. He gave Absalom excellent advice. If Absalom had taken it, he most likely would have taken David down at the Jordan River. But Hushai played on Absalom's old sin nature and the trend of fear for his father. He did not want to lose that battle, and he thought numbers might give him the advantage. So he took Hushai's advice rather than Ahithophel's. Ahithophel was now in a position to where he can also exhibit iconoclastic arrogance toward Absalom. Absalom has now let him down. I've given him good advice and he's rejected it. He was so frustrated by this sequence of events, he couldn't take it anymore. He went back home and he committed suicide. That's what happens to people in the cosmic systems quite often. So point eight. Later on, Absalom encountered his father at the Battle of Ephraim Forest. He was killed by Joab, that's the commanding officer of David's army, other than David. Absalom had long hair, extremely long hair, sort of like Randy Johnson. And Randy's like 6'10", I don't know how tall Absalom was, but on a horse, that put him up in the air pretty good. And he rides underneath a tree. It's a Battle of Ephraim Forest, so there are a lot of trees around. And so he's riding under this tree, and his hair gets all tangled up in the branches. And it knocks him off his horse, and his hair is all stuck up in this tree, and he can't get out. And so that's where Joab found him. And when he does, he just takes his sword and runs him through. Now, David has said, don't kill Absalom. But, of course, Joab knew that Absalom was going to be trouble from that point forward, that he had a hatred for David. And because David didn't properly handle the rape of Tamar by his half-brother Amnon, he was mad about that. And so the only clear solution for peace in Israel and for David to restore order was to get rid of Absalom. So let's just say that it was a battlefield killing, but it was in essence an assassination. It is interesting to note that Eliam, Ahithophel's son, and Bathsheba's father, let's note the... You have Ahithophel, and then you have Eliam, you have Bathsheba. All right, Eliam is Bathsheba's father. Eliam is Ahithophel's son. So you see how she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. It's interesting to note that Eliam, Ahithophel's son, and Bathsheba's father remained loyal to David. He was honored among David's mighty men, a roster that's noted in 2 Samuel 23, and he is noted as the son of Ahithophel in chapter 23, verse 34. It's in that passage that I've often quoted on Memorial Day. That passage in 2 Samuel 23 is biblical justification for something like Memorial Day. These were David's mighty men. These are the men who had led to so many victories for David over his career. And he honored them by putting them on a roll called David's Mighty Men. And there were 30-some-odd of them. And they were considered to be, let's call, the Medal of Honor winners in David's administration and in his time of leading Israel. And it's a way by which we can look at Scripture and say, okay, it's justified for us to occasionally pause from our studies and take a look at those who've served client nation America on the battlefields of this world, those who have given their lives, those who have been injured, those who have served. Finally, Bathsheba was David's right woman. She bore David 5 children, among whom were 2 in the line of Christ, Solomon in the legal line down to Joseph, and Nathan in the bloodline down to David. And finally, Bathsheba remained loyal to David to the very end of his life, and you can see that in 1 Kings 1, verse 31. Because men often get involved in allowing their hormones to rule their thought process, and they are young, and they are attracted to women, they will often go out and solicit the services of these ladies, marry them even, on occasion, as per David, rape them if necessary. But it doesn't change the fact that a person has a right person. David was not patient to wait for his. He found who turned out to be his right person, the widow of Uriah, whom he had murdered. But it's without question that they were right for each other. They loved each other dearly. She provided him with 5 children, if you include the adulteress, which died at 7 days of age. And they stayed together until David died. And she was a magnificent woman and a wonderful wife to David. And, of course, 2 of her sons are in the line of Christ, Solomon and Nathan. Now, the next category is number 10. It's rational and irrational arrogance. Rational arrogance is produced by those who consider themselves to be intellectuals because of achievements in the realm of academic education and because they can think, they think, on a higher plane. They can use various forms of considerations regarding certain issues and draw conclusions and think they're just brilliant. And they usually wind up in politics. And they think the current crop thinks they're smart enough to run the country regardless of what anybody thinks. And I'm telling you that they give polls occasionally on the radio and TV about what people think about a certain bill that's before Congress or whether something's playing out the way it ought to and so on. Like, do you agree with the bailout thing? Well, there's a number that comes out about whether people agree with that or not. And I don't know, I don't pay any attention to it that closely to remember the numbers, but let's just pretend for the example that people don't like that bailout. They've seen that it didn't do too much good, and I'm not bailed out, and so therefore nobody else ought to be bailed out. So I'm against the bailout. And say it's a 60-40 split, those who don't like the bailout. Well, I'm asking you this question. If you have a group of people who believe that they're absolute geniuses, that they have a plan, they have an objective, they have a vision, and they intend to go through the process to achieve that vision, and that once done, everybody then retrospectively will look back and say, well, I didn't understand all of this. These brilliant people understood. And so now I see that the light of day has come out and exposed the brilliance of these people. This is honestly, really the best idea. And I am sorry that I criticized those people. That is exactly what they think will happen. So when you have rational arrogance, you think because you have gone to some school and you have learned some process that is taught to you by a progressive ideologue, and that the whole crux of the issue is that if we can eliminate free enterprise and let the government run everything, then eventually everything will be best for everybody. We can provide all the needs of everybody all the time. And not everybody understands that because they're so used to the fact that you have free enterprise. And that's just the way things are. They don't know any differently. So you expect them to disagree at first. But as soon as we move this plan forward, they will ultimately see that we have milk and honey. That's rational arrogance. They believe they're right, and once they go through the process of moving toward their objective, everyone will see it and then agree wholeheartedly. So they're a good example of this. Irrational arrogance is produced by those who consider themselves pious because of their emotional modus operandi. That's the irrational side. These people function entirely on emotion. Now, those in rational arrogance pride themselves in possessing a high IQ, and their associates with others and their associations with others of their ilk. And so that would be the Beltway crowd. They all go to these little parties. They think that they're geniuses. They visualize themselves as being Ciceros. They visualize themselves as being equal to the great men of the past who stood up and gave great orations. Have you ever heard a congressman or a senator give a speech? And have you ever thought about that being published and lasting for 2,000 years or more, as some of the orations of Cicero have, and others, of course? They admire these men, and I think Robert Byrd of West Virginia thinks he's Cicero. I really do. That's the high IQ crowd. Such types reject the biblical worldview for a progressive worldview and assume themselves elitists, superior to believers who subscribe to divine viewpoint. They think we're nuts. And one of the big problems that they see in Christianity, and why it must be in some way reined in, is that we subscribe to absolute concepts. The Bible is considered by us to be the revelation of God, and that God is perfect, and whatever he thinks has always been what he thought. It's never been any different. He's not going to amend it or redact it. And therefore, whatever God says must be an absolute. And if we subscribe to his absolute principles and seek to serve him, then it will be better for us, it will be better for everyone else with whom we associate, and as a result of this, everyone will prosper and have the opportunity for happiness. That's the idea behind studying the Word of God. And we believe that there are certain absolute concepts that a society must subscribe to in order for there to be peace among the people, in order for there to be prosperity among the people, and in order for there to be law and order among the people. And there are certain ways that you behave, certain things that you permit, certain things that you forbid. They don't like that. They say we've gone beyond that. A person just simply needs to be free to do whatever he wants to do, other than go to church and study the Word of God and learn absolutes. Of course, they throw that part out. So they're very inconsistent in their philosophies, but that is the gist of it. But the progressive worldview is one that does not subscribe to absolutes except those that promote their ideology. Such types then reject the biblical worldview for a progressive worldview and assume themselves elitist and superior to all of us. The progressive worldview rejects biblical truths in exchange for the pottage of rationalism's theories, such as Darwinian evolution over biblical creation, global warming supported by computer modeling over comprehensive analysis of the sun's 11-year cycles and their effect on global cooling, not global warming, and the Big Bang cosmology over Elohim bara ha shamahim wa eth ha aris, or God created the heavens and the earth cosmology. Rational arrogance places faith in the claims of academic research papers over the clear revelation of biblical claims by the ultimate professor of absolute truth, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rather go, as the Lord said, with the traditions or the discoveries or the writings of men rather than the Word of God. They consider man to be superior, therefore they're humanists. They emphasize man over God, if they even consider God, and therefore the progressive is really they're involved in the function of the heathen that we see in the Old Testament. So when the Israelites in Israel were ordered to go by certain religious practices, observe certain rituals, observe the calendar for various events, and they relied on that and were honorable to it, then they were blessed and honored. But when they occasionally would take a look around them and they would see the various communities and societies around Israel, they would look at them and say, well, that's pretty interesting over there. And so they would go over there and take a look at it. And they were ordered in the very beginning, don't wed up with any of these people. They'll drag you down. We've seen some examples in the past. Jezebel is a good one. She married the king of Israel. She was involved in the Baal cult and convinced the king of Israel to go along with it. That dog will not hunt. Well, anyhow, the point is they look over here and they see these varied religions going on. Basically, it's some kind of phallic cult idea, and they subscribe to that. They go over here and they get propagandized, they buy into it, and therefore they leave the God of Israel. And therefore, divine discipline comes down upon the client nation. And they can only recover when they come back to God. And therefore, you occasionally see them going under severe national discipline. They get the picture because of the maximum pressure that's put on individuals as well as the nation, and they come back to the worship of Yahweh Elohim, leaving the heathen out here to themselves. We are doing the same thing as a client nation, but we're just not involved, at least as overtly, in the phallic cult. Instead, what we do is we go for ideology. We allow human viewpoint, human good and evil, to attract us away from the absolute standards of the Word of God. And churches, with pastors' approval from the pulpit, have promoted the ideologies of progressivism in the pulpit and in the churches, and people have bought into this. And now we have a collectivist society rather than one that emphasizes the individual. All of these things we've studied in a bit of detail in the past, but this is what is coming out here with regard to this particular category, which is irrational arrogance. Solomon learned that human wisdom is limited and cannot comprehend the deep things of God. He had a lot of experience in learning what not to think and what not to do. And eventually he sat down and wrote about it. And Ecclesiastes is really a book on Solomon going over some of the irrationales. He was a brilliant man, so he was involved in rational arrogance. He pursued happiness in all the wrong places. He tried them all several times and therefore was able to develop a testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes as to how it doesn't work and instead what would. So let's note Ecclesiastes 7 verses 23 and 24. I have examined all this by wisdom. See, once he recovered from his reversionism and got back with the plan of God and advanced in it, he acquired wisdom and retrospectively could understand why things went wrong for him previously. I have examined all of this by wisdom. I had said, I am determined to comprehend this, but it was beyond my grasp. Whatever has happened is beyond human understanding. It is far deeper than man can fathom. And man tries to fathom the mysteries of this universe by their own brilliance, they will be frustrated in the end. They think Keynesian economics is somehow going to work a miracle in this country, and it won't. God will not allow it. Human wisdom is pseudo-intellectualism. It contains the rationalisms of human perspicacity, but rejects the counsel of divine revelation. Rejects divine revelation. The rationally arrogant find the teachings of the Bible foolishness, especially that of the gospel, as is noted in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And when pastors seek approval from the culture's self-appointed anointed ones, they soften and even change the message of Scripture. They often do this out of irrational arrogance. I heard a woman on the radio today that called herself a pastor, therefore she wasn't. But what they picked her out to give some kind of quote on some issue of the day. I don't remember what it was. It went on for about 3 or 4 minutes. I never heard what point she got to because the moderator couldn't take it anymore. And whoever it was, I don't remember, just cut her off. Said, I can't take it anymore. But I listened to her to see what point she was going to make, and she rattled on for about 3 minutes and never got there. And that's irrational arrogance. But what it was this. I know the gist of it. This woman pastor was buying into some progressive idea that her church was going to promote. It is best to stay under the radar. There are these ecumenical councils or pastors' groups and all this business that they have around every city you go in. I've been asked before, are you a member of the St. Louis Area Pastors Commission or something like that? I don't know what they call it. And I'll say, no, I haven't joined yet. Maybe someday. But why do that? I have never been as out of fellowship as I have been around a bunch of pastors. I mean, it is unnerving. They are self-righteous prigs, most of them, know-it-alls. They're not relaxed. They can't just sit there and have a good time. Can't tell a joke. Can't have a little wine. No. So I'm just a little put off by that strictness. That's just me. And by the way, that may be exactly the thing that'll set somebody off into iconoclastic arrogance over me. I'm not a normal guy in the pulpit, okay? What we're here for is to learn the Word of God. I'm not out strutting about showing you how prim and pious I am. I'm not, and neither are you. But we're here in fellowship to learn the Word of God and to stay out of irrational arrogance and to think we can do something to change the devil's world. Are you out of your mind? You think you're smarter than Lucifer? You can concoct some kind of strategy to outfox him? Okay, well, I'm buying a ticket for that. I want to watch. You can't. The only thing we can do is prepare for the hereafter. The only thing we're assigned to do is to grow in grace so that we can run our lives in a way that honors Christ, that we might influence others in the Christian community, and maybe on occasion someone might be drawn in by something we do or say. But if you go out plotting that, you're going to be frustrated. I've never been more frustrated in my life than when the Baptist Church would send me out on Thursday night with 4 spiritual laws to evangelize the people of Troy, Alabama. On the same night, Bonanza came on. And you knock on a man's front door in the middle of Bonanza, and you standing there, if you were to die today, etc. And you see them cutting their eyes back, trying to keep up with the current segment. And they're not interested, they're not paying any attention. And I'm thinking, this is not working for me. And then I got involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. And I was a campus advisor. You have to have those. And they occasionally want me to speak. Well, their whole deal was evangelism. That's what they do, is bring people in from the campus to hear the gospel. And so I would get up there and I would do some gospel deal. It fell as flat as a pancake. Okay. And after a while, when I learned spiritual gifts, it dawned on me, hey, dude, you're not an evangelist. Because when I would get to teach the word, then people's eyes would actually come awake, and then we would move forward. So then I opened up on student request a Bible class that I taught every week, and I did that for 4 years. And several of those people are still in the churches that they joined, Baraka or Ron Adam was up in Houston, to this day. So it's a different spiritual gift. But I tell you what will frustrate you if you think you're going to go out and evangelize a bunch of people. And don't misunderstand me. I understand 101 evangelism. But 101 evangelism works this way, where God gives you the opportunity, rather than taking a packet of four spiritual laws and run to every house up and down some neighborhood street. You're going to tick people off that way. Wait till God gives you the opportunity. Then you fire the gospel at them. Well, that was a rabbit trail, wasn't it? Irrational arrogance is emotional, though. It's emotional in that it reacts to circumstances rather than addressing them through biblical analysis. Emotion is an after-the-fact response to circumstances and therefore is bereft of reason, having sought no consultation with doctrinal principles or good common sense. It's like, You ever seen anybody with a shotgun sawed off and then see the pattern it makes when you pull the trigger? This is shotgun stuff right here. You have no idea what you're going to hit, but you know you'll hit something. Emotion is an after-the-fact response to circumstances and therefore is bereft of reason, having sought no consultation with doctrinal principles or good common sense. Just go out and do something. Doesn't matter what, just do something for Jesus. That's the shotgun effect. Irrational arrogance transforms reality into illusion and initiates the trend into unreality and psychopathic behavior. And so when you move into unreality, then you are obviously moving to psychopathic behavior. Divine viewpoint draws from an inventory of doctrine that is stored in the cardia, but emotion bypasses doctrinal analysis for instant solutions that have scant chance of fulfilling the imagined outcome. This is a problem solving on emotion. If you feel good about it, then it must work. And then you fire it off and see what happens. I have had some of you tell me about your experiences with those and other types of churches. And you've observed how they make decisions primarily on emotion. And it feels good at the time, but it doesn't work because it was not thought out and it's not biblical. It's just better not to do anything. If you don't know what to do, it's better not to do anything. But don't go off half-cocked. Whereas rational arrogance uses human viewpoint and academic speculation, irrational arrogance uses emotion as its method of decision-making and problem-solving. And emotion is not going to cut it. Well, Philippians 3:18 and 19 get into this. For many reversionistic believers, concerning whom I have communicated to you, even though weeping, keep on walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. So you see, Paul had the same problem we do today. He was in the Roman Empire. There were all these Judaizers about. There were the Gnostics. There were all kinds of categories of strange religions. Rome had its pantheon. And so he's fighting quite a broad battle here on many different fronts. And for many reversionistic believers, and he has people that he knows who believed in Christ, but it is absolutely traumatizing to him to the point of weeping over the way they're behaving. He may even be talking about the Corinthians here. For many reversionistic believers, keep on walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Then what will happen to these poor blokes? Verse 19. Their end is destruction. That's the sin unto death right there. You stay in the cosmic vortex very long, you're going to die the sin unto death. Now, it may be a freeway deal. I really shouldn't say that, because now you think the next accident on the freeway, someone died the sin unto death. But in some way, somehow, because of your behavior pattern and your residence on the dark side, the Lord is going to take you out. Do you know the most humiliating thing is to receive a demotion on the battlefield? They even have a term for that. I forget it. But you're out on the battlefield and you screw up to such a great degree that you're decommissioned on the battlefield. That's what the sin unto death is. You've been decommissioned on the battlefield. How humiliating. And that's what happens to a believer that lives on the dark side. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their emotions. That's irrational arrogance. Whose human achievement are by means of dishonor. And who keep thinking about earthly things. In other words, it's human viewpoint, human good and evil. That's what drives them. They never consider the Word of God, never consider what would be best for Christ and His plan. None of that enters their minds. They think they can do something to fix things. Can't do that. It's the devil's world. The thing you need to fix is your soul. The thing you need to influence are those in your periphery, like your family or your children or what have you. Your other relatives, people you come in contact with at work. But to try and change what's going on in the world or the country, you're not called to do that. It's the devil's world. He's running the show. And I showed you last night from another passage, whoever's in charge of this country now was written off on by Jesus Christ. You say, how on earth could he allow such a horrible thing to happen? Well, how on earth could the residents of this client nation allow this nation to get to the point to where that kind of administration could be put in power? That's the question to ask. Jesus Christ allows these people to be in power because the people who put them there deserve the aftermath. You deserve what's coming down the pike. There has to be, at some point, a reckoning. Believers who function from emotion become enemies of the cross because they have the imputed power of the Holy Spirit to lead rational lives instructed by the divine guidance of the Word of God. They become enemies then. Look, when you are saved, you have 40 things given to you. You have 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. You have all sorts of divine operating assets for spiritual growth, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of the Holy Spirit, He's your teacher. You have a system by which you can grow in grace. You can be cycled in your soul. It can be retained. It can be recalled. You can develop wisdom. You can make clear, lucid application of these things to your life. And you don't take advantage of them. I'm not talking about you. I mean, you're here. But I'm speaking to the believer in general who doesn't take advantage of this. And what is the end game for them? It's horrible. They stay confused, and as life goes on, the deeper they get into life, the more fearful they become. But they have no idea what it's like on the other side. Look, eschatology is an important branch of Scripture. It contributes to one's personal sense of destiny. You do not have to fear what's on the other side if you know what's on the other side. You know that you have eternal life. It was given to you at the moment of your salvation. Do you not understand that? I would say to someone who was confused. Do you not see in Scripture that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life? Is John 3:16 too complex for you? Well, you have eternal life. And you have assured a resurrection body. You have already assigned to you phenomenal blessings for all eternity that you can have conveyed to you if you grow in grace. But God's not going to give you something beyond your capacity. But He's ready to. But you have to grow in grace and learn how to serve Him. It's grace for salvation. It's works for rewards. You have to learn what to do for the reward. And you can't do it irrationally and out of emotion. It must be logically, through Scripture, advancing in the system that He has provided, utilizing the absolute mandates that He has given so you will have guidance on what to do and what not to do. And when you orient to that, you're serving God. And He will reward that. Those who never delve into Scripture and learn these things don't have a clue. And when they get close to the other side, they become afraid because they don't know what's on the other side. They haven't found out. Those that do have a personal sense of destiny. And that opens up everything. It removes the devil's world from the picture because you have an eternal future. Your residence here is temporary and your duty is to serve Christ. And therefore, you start out by learning who God and Christ are. Christ is God incarnate. And you learn about Him, you've learned about God. And when you learn about Him, you begin to love Him, and that's reciprocity. And you desire to serve someone you revere. And there can be the idea of taking Christ and putting Him up on a pedestal and making Him your role model, because He is not going to let you down. You will never move into iconoclastic arrogance with Him unless it's from stupidity. Why did God let this happen to me? I heard people say, why did God let those people die? Like He let them. Like He was involved in it. It's the devil's world. People live, people die. Some people don't live as long as others. And when you figure out who gets to die at a certain age and why, then you've outfoxed the entire world, because nobody knows but God does. Christ's utilization of the divine power system in the incarnation served as the prototype demonstration of its validity, and it sustained Him even through the judgment of the cross. And you have that very same system available to you. It is yours to utilize, and so few do it. If you don't use it, you don't know it. And if you don't know it, you have no idea about how important it might be for you. As sad as it can be that this country is filled with those who I must assume are believers, but take no advantage of these assets. And therefore, that gives you a clue as to why we are where we are historically. Now, reversion is to acquire some kind of human aggrandizement because of emotion-inspired accomplishments. Violate the principle that if God does not promote you, you are not promoted. Many people, though, receive human praise. They win awards. They are noted in the community. They are invited to various outfits where only the elite can go, etc., because of great things they've done in the community, which is fine. I mean, I'm not dogging that, but I'm just telling you that if you decide that your relationship with God is based on how well you're recognized in the community, you don't get it. It's best to stay under the radar. You are not promoted until God promotes you. And that is a wonderful principle to remember. If you've snatched up your family and you've gone off, way off 700 miles away under the assumption you're going to be a pastor someday, and the whole system is this: God uses prepared men and we don't know how long it's going to take you. And so you have to have patience and believe that. I'm not worthy to go forward until God promotes me. I can tell you that one principle kept me going for over 8 years, and then John Smith called, which was like God calling. Hello, hello. I can't even get down there, hello. And we had this conversation, and that wound up with me coming here. But the thing is, 8 years, 8 years not knowing, not having any clue how this game is going to play out. If God does not promote you, you're not promoted. Remember that. All of you. Whatever task you take on, whatever endeavor you enter, God will not promote you until you are worthy to be promoted. And if God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. So stay with what you do and don't quit. Keep plugging away. Have patience. Have courage in the soul. And believe that God will use you if you keep moving forward toward that objective. He will promote you when you are promotable. And you don't want to be promoted unless He's doing the promoting. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, fellow believers, be alert for those who are causing dissensions. In other words, functioning from emotional rather than doctrinal rationales. Causing dissensions and obstacles. Contrary to what you have been taught and learned. Avoid them. For such persons do not obey our Lord Christ, but on the contrary, their own emotions. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the cardia of the naive. And the naive are those who are believers, but don't know nothing, and they can easily be deceived. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study these things this evening, instructing us on some of the machinations of the dark side, in which we do not belong, but often go. May these studies, therefore, alert us, should we delve into this region, therefore enabling us to recover quickly back into your system in order to move forward, toward the objective of serving Christ in the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.